All right. We've been looking forward to this for a couple of months as we drew the Gospel of Luke to a close back in September of last year. We took 2 years to preach through the Gospel of Luke, and as we were getting our way towards the end, we felt that it would be wise and also exciting to go straight into Luke's second book. Luke wrote two books, the first being the Gospel of Luke and the second book being the book of Acts. And so that's what we are starting tonight. And we're going to be going through it this whole year. So welcome. And we hope that you stay with us and journey with us through this book. It is a fascinating book. And we're going to learn a little bit about its genre and its context tonight. And so we're just going to lay some foundational stuff about the book. And that'll hopefully get us in a good frame of mind for as we study the book together. Our hope and our prayer is that we'd be changed and we'd be inspired to go and make a difference in our city and with our friends and family around us. And so let's jump straight into chapter 1, verse 1. And let's read verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to talk a little bit, and then we'll do verses 3 to 11. So here we go. In the first book, so this is Luke writing, and he's referencing his first book, which was the Gospel of Luke. And this is what he says is in the first book, O Theophilus. And so he's writing to his friend. Now the O there is not his initial. That's not his, you know, his first name, Oliver or something like that. It's just that he's expressing himself. O Theophilus, I'm writing another book to you to explain to you what. Look at what he says. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So in the first book was all about Jesus and everything that Jesus began to do and teach all the way up to his suffering. So look what he says next. Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the first book dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up. The natural implication, therefore, is the second book is also about Jesus. So if the first book was all about what Jesus began to do, the second book is all about what Jesus is still going to do. And that's really cool because the book of Acts sometimes can be seen as a book all about the Holy Spirit or all about the apostles, and they are very strong features in the book, but actually it's all about Jesus and all about what Jesus continues to do. So that's a very big overarching theme. Luke sets that for us right in the beginning. The first book was all about Jesus, and the second book is actually all about Jesus too. But how does Jesus work? Jesus works slightly differently in the first gospel than how he works in the book of Acts. And we'll discover that as we go along. The main thing is that Jesus hasn't stopped his work. In the first book, he was on earth working. And in this book, in Acts, he's no longer on earth because he tells us right here that he was taken up. He was taken up to be with the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So physically, Jesus is no longer with us. And that's why he says that he gave commands to the apostles. And how did he do that? Through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and the apostles become very key features in pointing us to Christ. Now, how are we to read this book? Because like any book, it has a specific genre, a specific tone, a specific angle. And Luke again reminds us that it's in the same category as his first book. The first book was a historical narrative, which gave us a vision, an outline of what Jesus' ministry was like. And in the same way, Acts is also a historical narrative. And notice that it's not written to a church. Yes, by extension, we receive what's being written here, but it was not written to us. It was written to Theophilus. Theophilus, his friend, he was giving an account, firstly, of what Jesus began to do, and now he's continuing the account of what Jesus continued to do through the apostles, the early church. That means that the book of Acts fits into the category of history and narrative. It's the telling of a story of what happened in the early church. Now, the application and the implications of that are really important for us as we begin the study through Acts. One of the most important applications, if it is historical narrative, is that it's not prescriptive. It doesn't prescribe in detail how we are to live our lives in the same way as they lived their lives. So what it's giving to us is description. So it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Luke is describing the events that took place at this crucial time in redemptive history. This was a once for all moment where Christ ascended, the Spirit comes, and stuff happens in the early church that is non-repeatable because it was unique to that specific redemptive period in history. Let me give you an example, because that can be a little bit technical. So for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, if we say that this is prescriptive and we interpret it literally, then if we as a church are going to start and launch our ministry, we've got to go first to Jerusalem. Then we got to go to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. If we're going to read it prescriptively, but what we'd rather do is we see that actually it's describing the history of the church. Or another way we can say that is it's describing the history of salvation and not necessarily the order of salvation. So to be saved, we don't need to first go to Jerusalem and then get saved, and then to Judea. The principles can be applied by extension. So what we're going to see is that there's some stuff that happens in the book of Acts that we can't draw a straight line to ourselves today, because it's describing what happened then. It's not prescribing what should happen now. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. In the book of Acts, there are a lot of miracles. There's a lot of signs and wonders. And some of them do leave us wondering what is going on. For example, Acts chapter 2, we're going to get there shortly. And there's some unique events that take place. It's on a day called Pentecost. And we have some amazing signs. We have tongues that look like fire that fall on people's heads. And there's a rushing mighty wind. And people speak in strange languages. And then a little bit further on, you have someone who lies to Peter and the apostles, and when he tells them a lie, he falls down dead. God kills him for lying. Now, if that was prescriptive, we're all in trouble, right? Anybody not lied ever? So clearly, there are certain things happening in the book of Acts that are not prescriptive. We can't go, oh, if it happened there, then it must happen like that today. Let me give you more examples. And I just want to say many people have made huge mistakes by not seeing the historical narrative context of the book of Acts. And so they come to the book of Acts and they say, well, it happened like that there, and so it must happen like that now. And it can get us into a lot of trouble. For example, it got a few Pentecostal churches in trouble, especially when they got to the end of the book of Acts, where we see Paul, who handles snakes, gets bitten by a snake, and then proceeds to get healed. Now, if you Google snake handlers, you will find that there are those in the church who've tried this unsuccessfully, because it's not prescriptive. It's not telling us how we should do ministry. Ministry shouldn't be, oh, well, it happened like that there. If Paul can take up snakes and not die, then we can pick up snakes and play with snakes and not die. Now, can God heal? Well, of course he can heal. But it's not prescriptive. It's describing. A couple of other examples. There's a unique period where they're taking up offerings in the Acts church, and they lay the money at the apostles' feet. So at the pastor's feet, they bring the money. Now, Jason and I have discussed this. And so from next week, no, it's not prescriptive, right? Otherwise, you'd be out of here. It's not prescriptive. It's describing a unique time in the history of the church where the apostles were representing Jesus on earth. Jesus goes and he gives commands to the apostles. And he establishes the apostles as his representative. So the apostles are representing Christ. And there's a unique authority attached that doesn't come by extension to us today. We don't have the same authority. That was a unique authority. Another example about this unique authority attached to the apostles is there was a moment where one of the apostles couldn't get to a sick person. And so they decided, well, one of the apostles should just pray over the handkerchief. And then they must take the handkerchief to the sick person. And when they laid the handkerchief on the sick person was healed. Now, do we do that? I hope not. Because, you know, in the journey, if we use, firstly, most of us don't use handkerchiefs anymore. But I know my dad does, and I would hate for him to take that snotty handkerchief out of his pocket and send it with me to sick members of the church. The point isn't that it's unhealthy. The point is that it was unique to that period. What do we do? No, well, we pray, and God hears our prayers. Why did it have to happen like that? Well, again, because there was a unique authority with these apostles that there were some really odd things that took place, but they weren't odd for no reason. They were odd because it was highlighting that these were Christ's representatives in a unique way. Another example, Peter walks past a sick man and his shadow, he doesn't even touch the guy, his shadow falls on this guy and he's healed miraculously. Just your shadow. I mean, there's mine, it's doing nothing. And I mean, are we to say, well, if it happened like that with Peter, then we lay all the sick in my shadow? No. Let's not even go there. And so we'll find that there are these unique moments, all again helping us to understand the book of Acts is describing a unique period in redemptive history, and a lot of it is not repeatable for good reason. So just some foundational stuff as we go into this book for us to think through. It requires us to apply our minds and to go, wow, okay, well, does this apply to us today? And how does it apply to us today? Well, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Well, how does that apply? Actually, there is some principle. Start where you are. You know, we're not in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem. So they were to start where they were. When we go on mission, where do we start? Yeah, in our neighborhoods, in our circles of influence. So the principle is our Jerusalem. What's our Jerusalem? Well, we start where we are, and then we go to our city, Judea, and then we go to Samaria, the kind of outer-lying regions, the regions unreached, and then we go to the ends of the earth. So the principle can be drawn into our context, but often the practice of what happens shouldn't be drawn into our context. Make sense? Cool, let's read on. Verse 3. Here's what happens. So he tells us that he's writing this book to Theophilus and the bit of the context. Then he says, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them. So this is to the disciples. Jesus presents himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Interesting word, many proofs. Some people say you can't prove the resurrection. Luke thinks otherwise. Luke says, no, there were many, many proofs. We'll talk about it shortly. He says, appearing to them during 40 days. This isn't just a once-off sighting. This isn't like what we see on Facebook. Someone saw an alien. You know, it's some random picture of like a dove flying through the sky, but they photoshopped it. And everyone's like, is it an alien? Is it a UFO? This isn't just a once-off sighting. This is Jesus appearing for 40 days. And here's what he does, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he gives them orders. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, so they mustn't go anywhere, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. In other words, he's building anticipation, but it's something that they've heard before, which you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, remember John the Baptist, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they've got an idea. Jesus says, just wait in Jerusalem. They've got a picture. They remember John's baptism. What happened was, well, we went down under the water. We were drenched. Something's going to happen to us as we wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come and we're going to be drenched. We're going to be clothed. We're going to be saturated. So then he says, verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, don't speculate about the return of Christ or speculate about the kind of final consummation of the kingdom of God. The disciples were kind of on their own little tangent. And then Jesus says this, verse 8, but you will receive power. So don't get caught up in the wrong stuff. Don't get caught up in speculation and trying to fix the date of the return of Christ. He says that's a distraction. He says, but you will receive power. So there is a uniqueness to this moment. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Key word, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there are kind of just two main observations from the rest of this passage that I want to draw out. The first one is we look at the foundation for mission, why Jesus sends the apostles and why Jesus sends us. And then we're going to see that we actually have power for mission and what is the nature of this power. So number one, the foundation of mission. Isn't it amazing how Luke links this passage back to the end of the gospel story? He links it to the resurrected Christ. And then he gives us insight into what Jesus did for these 40 days. And this really becomes foundational. Why are we Christians? Why do we want to tell people about Jesus? Because he's alive. That's the big deal. Yes, we sing about the cross and we're amazed that he would have died for us, but we're not worshiping a dead prophet or a dead savior. We're worshiping someone who's alive. And this becomes the foundation for mission and for why we do church. Otherwise, we're just playing games. And so this is central to Luke's opening to this amazing story of how the church grew and how the gospel went to all nations. Because what's going to get them through the persecution? What's going to get them through the sufferings? What's going to get them through the hardships? It's going to be a conviction that Jesus is alive. And listen to me, church, this is absolutely crucial to your and my faith. Without this firm conviction, without this assurance. Now, I'm quite sure that you're at different spaces and different thought processes in regards to the resurrection of Christ, but wherever you might be, it's worthwhile thinking it through and coming to a place of assurance, because really Christianity hinges on this point. If he's dead, then we're all playing games. We may as well just abandon what we're doing and just go and join the rest of the world in sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But if he is alive, it changes absolutely everything. And for Luke, this was foundational for their witness, but also for ours. So have a look at what he says. He gives us three insights which provide evidence for us as to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. The first thing he says is that he appeared to them during 40 days. So this isn't just a once-off hallucination. The disciples weren't, you know, eating some fish that had been left lying around for a couple of days and they shouldn't have eaten it and they ate it and now they're hallucinating and they think they saw the risen Christ. No, this is an ongoing experience. Jesus appeared to them and it reminds us of Luke's words in the gospel where he said, hey, Jesus told them that if I go away, I'm going to come back. And so for 40 days, Jesus is kind of, he's with them and then he's not with them and then he's with them for a few days and then he's not with them for a few days. Hey, this is 40 days. 40 days. 40-day conference with Jesus. The disciples saw him. They touched him. He was with them. In Corinthians, it tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And so there were multiple witnesses who saw Christ. This wasn't a once-off. It wasn't an hallucination. It wasn't Photoshop. This was genuine appearances. The second thing he tells us is that Jesus was speaking to them. So it wasn't just a sighting. It wasn't a distant sighting. It wasn't, hey, did you see that? I think I saw something. No. Jesus was with them. Jesus was speaking. Jesus was literally preaching and teaching them about what? The kingdom of God. So this was logical. It was reasonable. It made sense. Once again, it wasn't an hallucination. Thirdly, Luke tells us that Jesus was staying with them. The word they're staying implies hospitality. In other words, Jesus was eating with them. This is the resurrected Christ who's eating with them, who stays with them. So you've got, and listen, it's very hard for a ghost to eat and talk and make sense of life. So this is multiple evidences, multiple proof, which becomes a bedrock of foundation for these apostles, for these disciples. It really becomes foundational, and so too in our lives. So Paul would write concerning this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. He says, If Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. And the reason why the apostles' faith was so steadfast, you might be sitting here thinking, oh, my faith is weak, my faith is flimsy, my faith is fickle. I would suggest to you that one of the greatest ways to strengthen your faith is to consider the claims of the resurrected Christ. Think through, Jesus is alive. But you might be saying, but I can't see him. We'll discuss that at the end of tonight. Because that's why we have this account. So the disciples get this new assurance, and they're given multiple evidences. By the way, almost all of the apostles suffered excruciating deaths. They were martyrs for their faith. And just think it through logically with me. If, you know, one of the theories is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but the disciples stole his body. That's one of the theories amongst atheists or agnostics. They say, oh no, you guys, you Christians, you think that Jesus rose from the dead, but the disciples just went to the tomb and they stole his body. That's why they couldn't find his body. Well, logically, that doesn't make sense. Because the apostles and the disciples and all of their followers, almost all of them in the early part of the expansion of Christianity, would have suffered and died for their testimony. Now, put yourself in their shoes. If you knew that your buddy had actually stolen the body of Jesus and that he actually wasn't really alive, when you're burning at the stake, when they've nailed you to a cross and they've put the torch to the foot of the cross and you're busy burning to death, are you not going to say, listen, he's actually in the garage. We took his body and we hid it in the garage. Go get it and then put the flames out. Not one of them did that. Not one of the disciples, not one of the apostles who were martyred for their faith cried foul. Said, okay, we've made this thing up. Spare my life. And the only reason they could go through with it because their faith wasn't futile. Their faith was firm because they did see the risen Christ. It wasn't a manufactured story. This wasn't a fable. This was reality. If someone had stolen the body, they would have been like, there he is. Go get him. He's in my garage. He's in my dungeon. There he is. Spare my life. We made this thing up. No, none of them had made it up. So we see the foundation for mission is the resurrection of Christ. But more than that, we see the power for mission. Look at verse 4 and 5. Speaks about the Holy Spirit coming upon these apostles. So not only are they given assurance, but they're also given power. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them. He gave them orders. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, orders them, don't go from Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for what? Wait for the promise of the Father. Now that's interesting language. And he links this language, the promise of the Father, to baptism with the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit. And they're one and the same thing. The promise of the Father is the baptism in the Spirit. And the baptism in the Spirit is the promise of the Father. So he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, for John baptized in water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Why does he call the one and the same experience two different things? And I want to suggest to you that the reason why Luke calls it the promise of the Father is because this is nothing new. It's just a greater expression of something very old. It's the language of covenant. You see, God the Father made promises. Right back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God made a promise. God made a promise to send a Savior. And then God made a promise to Noah that he would save creation and all of his people. And then the extension of that promise went to Abraham. And then through Abraham, there was another promise given that God would bless Abraham and his offspring, and all the nations would be blessed through him. And so we have this growth of this promise, right stretching all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and now finding fulfillment in this new covenant expression where the apostles receive a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So this isn't something that's completely new. It's actually something very old that was promised long ago that is coming to pass. So here's how Paul writes about this. In Galatians 3, Paul writes about what Jesus has done, and then he links what Christ has done and the coming of the Spirit to the old promise of the Father. Have a look at this. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Not for himself. He lived a sinless, spotless life. It was for us that he did this. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So that, here it is, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So it's an old promise. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So through the Jewish nation, through Abraham and his offspring, through them would come a blessing to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what Paul outlines here is that this moment for the apostles and for us is received by faith. But then if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you should be thinking, but the apostles had faith in Christ. They became believers a long time before this moment. So why are they only now receiving the baptism in the Spirit? Why is it that they were believers like years before this moment and now they're being baptized in the Spirit? And that would be a good question to ask. And the answer, I think, as you study this idea, which we can't expand on now because of time, is that because the disciples, these apostles, when they first believed, they did receive the Spirit. So there is a misunderstanding in the church today, particularly in regards to the book of Acts, that people in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's simply false. David speaks about the Spirit coming upon him. Samson, the Spirit came upon him. The prophets of old, the Spirit would come upon them. Does that mean the Spirit was not in them? No, no, the Spirit was in them. But the picture here is that it moves from lesser to greater, not from nothing to something. That would be an incorrect understanding. The Holy Spirit was with the people of God in the old covenant. But the picture here is from lesser to greater. There's a greater awareness. There's a greater capacity of the Spirit of God upon the people of God after the cross. So here's why the disciples, when they first follow Jesus, did have the Spirit, but now they're receiving a baptism in the Holy Spirit, is because they were old covenant believers. Remember, when they first believed, Jesus hadn't yet been to the cross. Jesus wasn't resurrected yet. So in one sense, they are old covenant believers. And by virtue of being baptized in the Spirit, so getting more of the Holy Spirit, saturated in the Spirit, they had the Holy Spirit, but now they're getting a whole lot more, they are being initiated into the new covenant. So they are in this unique position. I know this is a little bit technical, but I'm laying a foundation here. They were in a very unique position that we don't ever get to live in, where they lived between covenants. What an amazing time to have lived, you know, between old covenant and new covenant. So when they first believed, they weren't new covenant believers, they were old covenant believers. And now they're being initiated into the new covenant through this baptism, which happens at a later stage than when they believed. The implication of this, and I know it might be a little bit technical for you, but hang in here with me. The implication of this is that we don't have to go through the same process. You get the Holy Spirit, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you believe. Because we don't first become old covenant believers and then new covenant believers. No, no. When you believe, when you put your faith in Jesus, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people don't believe this, particularly our Pentecostal friends. They believe that you can be a Christian for a long, long, long time and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We would disagree. We'd say that you've misinterpreted the pattern of the book of Acts. You've taken it as a prescription, that that's the same way that we should be initiated into the body of Christ. So someone might come to you and say, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And your answer, if you have faith in Jesus, is yes, I have. I have, when I believed. When I put my faith in Christ, I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But what's it for? What's it for? What's it all about? Is it for showmanship? Is it for the spectacular? And the answer is no. Why is this such a big deal? Why was it such a big deal for them? Well, firstly, Paul writes this to the Corinthians because there was quite a lot of division in the church. You know, there was the Jews on one side and there were the Gentiles and then there were the Samaritans and they were kind of like the outcasts. And, you know, could they really be the same as us? Do they really have the same inheritance? Do they really worship the same God? And so there were all these factions, not very unlike our culture and our world today. You know, you got black, white, English, Afrikaans, you got young, old, you know, all these differences. And are we the same before God? And so a similar idea was happening here. But Paul sees the coming of the Holy Spirit as really significant in terms of unity. In terms of saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you come from a different race. It doesn't matter if you come from a different nationality, if you come from a different tongue. Because if you receive Christ, we all have the same Holy Spirit. So here's what he writes. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says to a very diverse congregation, he says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. All of us were baptized into one body through one Spirit. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice the word drink, which could be a link to the idea of baptism, being filled, water, consumed with the Spirit, but also notice the word one. One Spirit, one body, Jew and Gentile, one body, no longer two, no longer God's plan for them and God's plan for them. No, no, one body, one people, one Spirit, one people of God. So this, historically, for the apostles, was a very unique moment. And it was an empowering of the Holy Spirit for mission, not for showmanship, not for playing games. There are some movements in the church today where the Holy Spirit is seen as kind of a tool to kind of excite people, or kind of a game that we play. You know, the Spirit is falling upon people and people are falling all over the place. Well, you know, some of that happened in the book of Acts, but there was a point to it. It wasn't pointless. And as we go through Acts, we'll talk about the purpose. So what happens next? Well, the disciples respond. And they don't quite get it. So at first, verse 6, they misunderstand what Jesus is saying about this kingdom and about the power of this kingdom. So verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And I can imagine Jesus left scratching his head going, "Oh my gosh, I've just spent 40 days with you guys speaking about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel. Don't you get it? That things have changed. There's been a significant change after my death and resurrection. In fact, the change is nothing new. It was always meant to be to all the nations. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for the Jews. It was never meant to be just for Israel. It was never meant to be just for the Jews. Think of Abraham. He himself was a Gentile pagan. It began with the Gentiles. It then went to the Jews. And now it was always meant to go to all people, Jew and Gentile. And they're thinking purely in ethnic terms. Is this just for us? Isn't that typical of human nature? Is this just for us? For our special ethnicity? For our special group? No, no. The Holy Spirit's for all people. For all nations. This power is for all people. The gospel is for all people. And so they're thinking purely in political terms. And then what Jesus does is then he lands this moment and he explains the nature of this power. Because this is really important. If you contrast Christianity with other religious movements, some other religious movements want to advance their agenda by force. What kind of force? Well, sometimes brute force. And in the history of the Catholic Church, we can look back to the Crusades. The Crusades were a misunderstanding of how we make disciples. We conquer nations, or we conquer people groups, and we conquer cities. Well, no, we don't. That's not Christianity. Is that the power of the Holy Spirit calling us to be witnesses? No, no, that would be the wrong interpretation. We force people. We legislate it. I've had the privilege of traveling to the Maldives, which is a beautiful chain of islands just underneath Sri Lanka. And one of the very sad things, there's very few sad things about the Maldives, but one of the very sad things about the Maldives is that it is a Muslim nation. And you can feel the oppression on the people because it's legislated. It's by law you have to be a Muslim. You have no choice. It's enforced. Is that what Jesus is saying? You will receive power? Is it that kind of power? And the disciples are like, "Yes, let's do it. Let's get our swords. Let's go fight." And Jesus says, "No, no, you've misunderstood. That's not what I'm talking about." So what is he talking about? Look at this again, verse 7. Jesus responds to their question about, are we going to overtake Israel now? And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he's like, "Guys, you've missed it. This isn't a political thing. This isn't a governmental revolt. We're not going to force people to follow you. That's not the power that's at work here." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And here it is. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this is a different kind of power. This is not the power of the sword or the power of the law. This is the power of the Spirit. So how does the gospel advance? What's the implication here? How does the kingdom of God grow? How do we make disciples? And the answer is by the Word and by the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit are what we give ourselves to. That's the church's mission. We trade in truth. Not legislating it, but in witnessing to it. Our message, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, is that we would witness to the truth. So here's how it went down for them, and I'm about to land this message. Here's how it went down for them. What does the word witness mean? You will receive power to be witnesses. Witness is an old English word that comes from the root word meaning to wit. To wit is to have seen something or to have known something. So here's what's happening here. These disciples back here in the book of Acts, they witted what? They witted the resurrected Christ. They saw the resurrected Christ for 40 days. They had meals with Jesus. They heard from Jesus. They were witnesses to the resurrection. And they were to tell that story, that truth. They were to write it down and witness to it to the nations, to all people groups. Now you might be sitting here thinking, oh, if only we had that opportunity, then maybe my faith would be stronger. If I could have my eyes, if I could see the resurrected Christ, then I would believe. Then I would be a believer. Well, let me tell you how this works. There was a story of a mom and a dad who were expecting. They weren't parents yet, but the baby was in the womb, and they had found out that they were having a girl. And so because it was the first child, they went all out. You know, everything was pink. You know, pink dummy, pink bibs, pink room, pink cot, pink pram. I mean, there was so much pink, it just was everywhere in the house. They went all out preparing the room and preparing their lives. And anyway, came to the day where they were rushed into hospital, and it was quite a serious moment. And so the dad couldn't go in, and because there was some complications. And so the dad was in the waiting room, and he was sitting there praying and praying for his little girl and praying for the mom and hoping that things would be fine. And eventually, the nurse came through, and she came through, and he was quite anxious. He was like, how things? And she said, well, there's good news and there's bad news. And so the good news is that your wife's fine, and the baby's fine, and they're absolutely healthy. But the bad news is you're going to have to repaint your room because it's a boy. He's like, what? She said, yes, it's a boy. And he's like, oh, I see. I see. Now, did he see? He wasn't even there. He was in the waiting room. The nurse was there. She saw, and she's reporting to him on what she saw. And he says, oh, I see, because it's a faithful testimony. It's somebody who was an eyewitness. The nurse was an eyewitness, and she shares the account to him, and he goes, I see. And that's exactly what's happening here, guys. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They received the Holy Spirit. They saw the resurrected Christ. They wrote down this account. The book of Acts is so that you and I would see. You might go, oh, but I can't see. No, no. It's not these eyes. It's the eyes of your heart. Do you know when Jesus said, let him who has eyes, let him see. Or he who has ears, let him hear. He's not saying with your physical ears. He's saying, let him understand. Let him see. Just like the husband in the waiting room. He wasn't there to witness it, but he saw because of a faithful witness. And we have the account of Acts, the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us to see. To see what? That Jesus is alive. And that our faith is not futile. And that we can live the Christian life. And we can proclaim the risen Christ. Because we've seen. We've seen in the Word. We've seen the testimony of the apostles. And the Holy Spirit in us confirms it. That Jesus is alive. And so my question to you tonight is, can you see? Have you seen? And if you haven't, and maybe you're feeling like, well, my vision's a little blurry, I'm struggling to see, I want to ask you, have you given yourself to the Word? of these men who were in the supposed waiting room, who witnessed the risen Christ? Have you studied what they've said? Have you allowed them to come to you and tell you about this Jesus so that you can see? And have you asked the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us now in greater measure since Christ has died and been raised, the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon the earth and upon the church. Have you asked him, help me to see? You see, the point of the Holy Spirit being given to the church and being poured out upon the earth in greater measure is to point us to Jesus. You know, there's a lot of stuff being done in the name of the Holy Spirit. How do we know if it's true? Or does it look like Jesus? The Holy Spirit is there to point us to Jesus, to represent Jesus. If it looks like Jesus, then it's the Holy Spirit. If it sounds like Jesus, then it's the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't look like Jesus, and if it doesn't sound like Jesus, then it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to help us to see Jesus and to witness to him. Amen. Let's pray. Music team. Father, it's my prayer that we would see tonight, that our hearts would be stirred, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we'd hear the witness, the story, the testimony of these apostles who, in this unique time in history, received the Spirit in amazing ways and then wrote it down for us, shared their stories, so that we too might see. And so I pray that by your word and by your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for what you're doing in your church today. Thank you that the kingdom of God is coming upon earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you are working in us, that your message is going out, that we are called to be your witnesses, to witness to the risen Christ, to tell people about this Jesus. And so I pray, firstly, for conviction, that you'd give us fresh eyes to see. And then I pray, secondly, for boldness, that we too would receive power, that the Spirit of God in us would enable us to witness, just like the apostles did, just like they witnessed. And through their witness, and by the Spirit we believe, so too we may join them in witnessing to others. Help us to be faithful disciples who make disciples. And I do pray that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, that we'd be full, drenched. And that when people look at our lives, they would see Jesus. Help us, Lord. We want to represent you. We want people to see our witness and come to know Christ. And we know that we fall short in this area. We know that our witness is often poor, that our witness is often feeble, and that many times we are not bold. And so we pray for the boldness of your Spirit to be upon us, that we'd be faithful witnesses to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.